One of the things that God calls us to in His Word is regular confession. And that is not something that often is easy for us to do. It takes us to a place that is uncomfortable. We like to think that we've made a lot more progress than we often have. We like to think that the race that we're on is a sprint. And seeing how far we've come, there's not much, if any, left. It's not going to require a whole lot of energy, just a quick burst, and we'll be there. And we don't view ourselves as the Usain Bolts of the Christian world. But regardless, we think very often that this is going to be over soon. And we don't have to dig in for the long haul. It's just a few short moments and we can put our feet up. In fact, maybe we're already there. And the way we can feed this delusion is by continuing to use a false standard of what God's called us to. And there's no quicker way to do that than usually measuring ourselves by those favorite people that we keep in mind, people who sin in certain ways that we deem to be worse than what we currently struggle with. So in moments of doubt, in moments where the devil is actually accusing us, even though we often don't think that that's what he does, we think he just tempts us, but the only reason he tempts us is to have more to accuse us of, so he can distract our gaze from the cross and turn it in on ourselves and make us think that God will approve of us if we just perform more, 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 more. And as we're falling for that and trying harder and harder and harder, he reminds us, you failed, you failed, you failed, you failed. And then he's got us where he wants us because Christ and his finished work are not what is our foundation. They're not girding us up. They're not protecting us. And that is an easy downward spiral into pretty serious despair. But Martin Luther and others were right when they've said the Christian life ought to be characterized as a life of confession or repentance. And I think often we like the confessions that last about 5 seconds. Don't you like those, the 5 minutes of silence to confess your sins? Dear God, I'm sorry, the end. But we might not like the ones that last a little longer. Or worse, when the preaching, when the text that's being preached seems to be aimed right with perfect crosshairs at our souls. Peeling back bandages. No one likes to have the big bandage ripped off, right? And that's what happens when God's holiness is put before us, or as the Bible calls it, or particularly Paul, his law. The law comes in and says, you've been settling for a false standard of holiness, one you drew down low to make yourself feel good about yourself, when actually you were called to something far more beautiful. You were called to that breathtaking, wonderful, sinless life that mirrors our God's. And when that breathtaking beauty is put before us, like we said earlier, it exposes what we don't like to have exposed. And it's very much like a bandage. It's been on for a few days being ripped off and it hurts. And so often we opt for not ripping it off and letting things fester beneath when some antiseptic is what is desperately needed to clean out that wound. Our text for tonight, which is Psalm 32, is very much a picture into that kind of life. We're not going to do the entire psalm. We will do the first half, verses 1 through 5. Now, many people think that David here is actually referring to his sin with Bathsheba. We don't know for a fact. We know that Psalm 52 is a reference to that. And we know that pleading for the Lord, to the Lord for forgiveness. But many think that this actually is maybe more of a bird's eye view of his time when he had not confessed. If you know that story, David committed adultery with Bathsheba, most likely forcibly, only compounding his crimes, and had her husband killed. And the Lord had rejected Saul simply for not sacrificing or not putting to the sword all the cattle of the Amalekites. Well, that might not seem like a big deal to us, but it was God's direct command, and Saul saw fit to do otherwise. That's an abomination no matter how you slice it. Here's David done something many of us would agree. I think it's probably far worse. And that's why David in Psalm 52, the one we most often associate with it, is saying, Lord, take not your spirit from me, like he saw the Lord do with Saul. I think there's good reason to believe that this is a reflection upon that time when, as we know the story, David committed this and kind of thought he got away with it, it seems like. Uriah was dead, her husband. No one's making any accusations. Looks like this is going to fly. And then, if you remember, the Lord called Nathan the prophet. And he came in with an inspired parable to reveal to David what he had done. And he said, David, I want to tell you about something I'm aware of. There's a man out there in our kingdom who has just tons and tons and tons of sheep. And he was going to have some people over. And instead of slaughtering one of his own sheep to provide them the meat for the feast, his poor neighbor next door only had one sheep. He snuck over. He stole that sheep. The delight of that family's life. Killed it and served it to his guests. Can you believe that? And David is rightly outraged. And he said, bring me that man. That man must die. How dare he do that? And Nathan then said the immortal words. He pointed his finger at David and said, what? Remember? You are that man. And instantly David was cut to the heart. Realized how, yeah, you're dead on, I'm that man. And people think that this is a reflection upon the time in between when David had committed that sin and when the Lord revealed it to him through the prophet Nathan. So let's read Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. But I acknowledged my sin to you, and it did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I don't know if you have experience firsthand with toddlers or young children when they're caught red-handed in some kind of sin. I think we've all had the memories of, I've seen my own kids do it. I remember my cousin one time, he had his hands behind his back and a guilty look, and yes, he literally had been in the cookie jar. It's about as cliche as you can get. And my aunt said to him, do you have something behind your back? Okay. And with his hands still behind his back, turned and walked away. Revealing what was pretty clearly there from the beginning. I think we chuckle rightly at the things like that. And I think we often don't see ourselves in the same boat before God. In fact, it's exponentially worse. There's a chance that that child didn't have something forbidden, some contraband behind his back. We couldn't see around his back, right? But our hunch often proved right. But God has infinite, perfect knowledge. He knows exactly what we're doing, and he actually sees it in more vivid detail than we do. So who are we kidding when we think we can get away with anything? And the fact that we think that just because other humans don't know means that we'll be okay just shows how really trivial and foolish and nearsighted our thinking is. Are we really to be judged by humans? Is that really the only recourse we have? No, we're going to be judged by a holy and righteous God. He sees all, obviously. And so, when we are thinking through our behaviors and our sins, we cannot afford to do as David did here and think that, well, the feds won't find out, nor will my boss, nor will my family. Looks like I'm good to go. That's just foolish. Really, really, really foolish. And we know that. We laugh at the toddler. We say, oh yeah, be sure your sons will find you out. God sees everything. And then we go and do things as if he won't. So it's a very timely reminder for us that we have to realize, yes, even celebrities the likes of David do the very things that we do as well. And so David flat out lets us know it's a wonderful, blessed thing that we have a God who has established a means without violating his own holiness and justice of forgiving our sins. And this ought to show us just how incredibly ridiculous it is that we try to cover our sin and not confess. Not only does God see all of it, so who are we kidding? But he has actually said, I've paid for it, and I have established a way of forgiving you. So now what are our reasons for not confessing? Do you see his point? He just says, he's already promised to forgive, and he already knows it anyway. So who in the world are we kidding when we choose not to confess and refuse to admit that we're wrong? I mean, I think usually when we refuse to admit we're wrong, when we're being confronted by other humans, it's not just that God sees it. They even see it, okay? I mean, there are a few times when human beings look more ridiculous than when everyone and their mother knows they're wrong. And they're still here rationalizing, hemming and hawing, half-heartedly admitting things and whatever else. Lance Armstrong was a laughingstock, rightfully in the eyes of the world, as he was half-heartedly admitting what he did, when everyone knows how much further that confession should have gone. Well, if we think we can afford to point fingers at Lance Armstrong, then we're in an even worse boat. We do the same thing. We should have, I think, frankly, expected that from Lance Armstrong. Not because he's this villain, because he's human. And that's what humans do. The very first sin we ever see recorded in the Bible was met with what when it was confronted? Adam and Eve committed treason against God, though he had done nothing but love them and lavish a wonderful life upon them. They went and said, our way is better than yours. We're eating that fruit, and we're hedging our bets that it's going to work out okay. Knowing that God said, you eat it, you have to die. And then they heard the sound of the Lord. I think a lot of times the Hebrew is not translated in a full-on way. It's a mighty, angry storm sound they hear coming. It's not, here's the footsteps. God's coming. Hide. It's this mighty, roaring, judgment wind of the Lord coming through the garden. What have you done? Remember their response? First they hide. That won't work. And then as they're feeling their shame, revealed by, as the Bible says, they felt their nakedness. Remember how they tried to deal with it? I know. I'll cover over my own nakedness. I'll sew fig leaves together. My own works will cover up. I'll just be good and cover this up and no one needs to know about anything. Great. Perfect. And God does not accept their makeshift clothing, their attempt to cover up their shame. And then what do? They still don't confess. Serpent's fault. Woman's fault. That's not my fault. So hiding, covering with works, blame shifting, we still do all of it, don't we? Humanity, however many thousands of years ago that was, fast forward to today, we're still doing the same thing. And David reminds us, why in the world would God's people do this? It's still silly, though, maybe a little more understanding when a non-believer would do it. They don't have anything to cover over their sin. It's still crazy to pretend that they aren't guilty when God sees it all. But why would God's people, for whom he's promised forgiveness, do this? Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. There's only one thing that's going to break us out of this very, very silly, very childish pattern that we're often in of not admitting our guilt, pretending that we're fine. And if we do feel guilty, thinking that, well, I'll just make up for it by what I do. Stare in the face what God has told us here. He just doesn't just offer forgiveness, which come God, by the way, just can't just forgive sin. He doesn't have the power. He doesn't have the ability just to say, okay, you know what? I know you're guilty, but I'm a nice guy, and I'm just going to let this go. God can't do that. Every sin that's ever been committed in the history of the universe, and however long, much longer this universe lasts before the Lord returns, every sin that has ever been committed will be punished to the full extent of the law. God has zero ability to just let a sin go, because that would be unjust for him. He is the essence of justice. So any sin that's ever been committed must be dealt with, or he's an unjust judge, which is impossible. And so when our transgressions are forgiven, it's because someone else has paid the penalty. Like I said, our sins are going to be punished. Either Christ suffers the punishment for us, or we suffer it for eternity in hell. But they're going to be paid for. And so, to get us out of this ridiculous cycle of thinking that we can cover it, or we can take care of it, or we can make up for it, David says, but God has promised us that our sins are forgiven. Now, he didn't fully understand how that was going to be done. We have the idea that they knew someone had to pay the penalty. The sacrificial system that the Old Testament instituted foreshadowed that. Even the story of Adam and Eve foreshadowed it. As they had tried to cover their own sin with fig leaves that they sewed together, God wouldn't accept that covering. And do you remember what he covered them with? Animal skins, which required bloodshed of innocent victims. And God covered over their sins with the covering of those who had been killed. And by the time Cain and Abel arrive, God had already set up a system that he doesn't explain to us of regular sacrifice, requiring from his people that you acknowledge before me that you know you deserve to die and that I'm going to have a substitute die in your place. So we don't know how much David understood, but we know that retroactively, if I can use that term, Paul quotes this very section in Romans 4 when he says that we are justified by faith apart from what we do. And he says, David says the same thing. And he quotes these verses. So Paul understands that what David was talking about had been revealed to him by God as ultimately discussing what Christ would accomplish for his people. So our sins can only be forgiven first because someone else, not you or me, was willing to cry out on a hill, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because someone else was willing to be forsaken by God, we can be forgiven. But it has to be through someone paying our penalty. God can't just forgive. But it's not just that. Then he says, those who are forgiven, whose sin is covered. And that goes the next step. Not just someone paying our penalty, taking God's wrath once and for all, but our being covered over by innocence, by righteousness. And that always that often meets with a lot of rejection and a lot of offense. Plenty of people are willing to accept God forgiving us, even though that's radical in and of itself. But very few people are willing to admit that in addition to being paid for, I also need someone to obey God in my place, to give me their righteous record so I can be covered with that. And I think that very few people want to try to claim they're perfect. So everyone knows, okay, yeah, I know I need to be forgiven. But very few people want to admit, are you telling me it's so bad that I don't have the ability to kind of make up for what I did and do my part? You tell me it's so bad that even a boost, even a little kind of shot of energy isn't enough to get me where I'm going? Are you telling me that my sin problem goes so deep that I just flat out need someone to go do it for me? You kidding me? That's offensive. I'm sorry. That's just crazy. I'm not that bad. But we are. Until we can say we can love God with 100% of our heart and soul and mind and strength all the time, then we need a substitute. Because God can't settle for less. And so David says, praise God that we're both forgiven and covered. That's why we so desperately needed a human Messiah to come down, as Hebrews said, to be born under the law, to be tempted in every way as we were, yet he resisted every time and went through it without sin. That's why Hebrews says those bizarre words that the Lord was made, Lord Christ was made perfect through suffering and learned obedience. Doesn't mean he had imperfections that had to be scrubbed out and that he had to learn obedience by trial and error. But what it means is this, the author of Hebrews says, sacrifices you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. Isn't that kind of an odd phrase? You'd expect sacrifices you didn't desire, you wanted obedience. That makes sense, right? Don't keep paying me off for your failures. Do what I asked. But instead he says, sacrifices you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. And that shows what God wanted. He wanted someone to finally come and obey him. Stop giving excuses. Stop making these sacrifices for failure. It's kind of like the cliche boss. I don't want excuses, Smedley. I want results. Okay. Do you think God wants a life of repentance? No, he wants a life of obedience. But for people who don't obey very well, it looks like a life of repentance. Where's the obedience going to come from then? It comes from the perfect human who came to obey for all of us. To be that high priest that Hebrews praises God for, the one who's going to represent us to God without all the faults that we often not just stumble upon, but actually run towards, sadly. And because he's willing to hand God his perfect record of obedience, says, God, here, I did it. You wanted a perfect human? You got it. Here it is. God then says, okay, now I can give your spoils of victory to our former enemies, who we brought to us, even though they weren't even seeking us. Here it is. I'll share it with them. People who didn't deserve it at all get credit for living that perfect life. And as a result, as David says, their sins are covered with a perfectly righteous record. If that's what's been done for us, then blessed is the man whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Now jump down to the end here. Look what happens. Not the end, sorry, verse 3. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Now here's where so often we can amen the gospel when we hear it and then forget it in daily practice. See, the gospel, yes, does it free us in one instant from the slavery and death that bound us? And does it in one instant give us eternal life? Yes, it does. Can that life be taken away? No. But does our habitual sin get wiped away in one moment? No. We're not going to be held guilty for it, but we still struggle with it. And that's where we want to think that the life's a sprint. I'm sure I won't deal with this for long. I'm sure I'll be over this in a week. And the sprint mindset that keeps us from confessing real sin, that keeps us from really taking stock of how much sin we have to confess, needs to be replaced with a quadruple, quintuple, 10 times long marathon. This is a long race that we're on. And we should never give up because we're guaranteed a gold medal at the end. Christ's record is going to be ours. So why would we give up? Doesn't make any sense. And so when we refuse to confess our sin, when we start falling back into self-righteousness, God's hand is heavy on us. He doesn't let us get away with it. And here's where it's so important to remember that we have to be aware of the devil's schemes. The devil, when you're feeling the guilt of your sin, when God is not letting you get away with it and enjoy it, the devil wants to get in the middle of that and say, I told you he didn't love you. Do you see what I mean now? Will loving God make you go through this? And can you blame him for not loving you? Look at the garbage you keep doing. And not just once. You've done this your whole life. You call yourself a Christian. You think he's going to forgive you right now? You just asked for that 5 minutes ago. You think he's got more forgiveness still now? I don't think so. Those lies are so effective. We believe them so quickly. And we can't afford to let the devil convince us that God's heavy hand on us, which is a heavy hand of love, to be turned in to the idea of a hand that is heavy in anger and punishment. Because that has been paid for once and for all. God can't be angry at you if you're a Christian. It's been paid for once and for all. It's not because he just doesn't get angry. God's very angry at sin, but not if yours is covered. Not if he already spent his anger on your substitute. There's none left for you. And if that's the case, the heavy hand of God is the tightened grip of the parent, of the toddler in the mall who looks like me with his toddler who doesn't want to stay with him. Who wants to run away and get lost and get hurt. And as they try to get away, that hand tightens. And if they evidence a desire to get away that's going to pull their own arm out of their socket, instead of letting that happen, you pick them up and you hold them and you do not let them get away because you love them so much. That's the heavy hand of God in the life of the Christian. But why do we let it get to that point? When we could enjoy a nice stroll through the mall together, holding our Father's hand, loving the fact that he is holding our hand to protect us, and enjoying the fact that my arm's not being pulled out of its socket right now because I'm walking with him. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying, if you don't walk with God, he's going to get angry at you. No, he can't. His attitude never changes. He loves us more than we can imagine. But our refusal to acknowledge what he's done, our pretending that we know a better way, and our refusal to confess our sin causes us to turn away, but he won't let us get away. His hand will be heavy upon us in love as he grasps us harder and harder and may be even picking us up so we don't even have the ability to walk. But ultimately, that's designed to bring us around to verse 5. Then I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I'll confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. God wants us to walk in a joyful experience with him. And that comes the more we readily, quickly, and honestly confess our sin before him. Relishing in the fact that it's paid for, that it's safe to do. That knowing that he sees every ounce of the filth of our sin, he is still promised, I will never be angry at you, and I'll always not just love you, but I will delight in you as much as I delight in Christ himself. That's what he came to accomplish for you. So why would you dishonestly hide it? Why would you half-heartedly confess it? Aren't the times when we go to God in confession, and we finally give up the silly charade and say, okay, enough's enough, Lord, I am sorry. Aren't those times so often the most rich when we're praying before him, asking forgiveness, and when he allows us to realize in those moments, they really are paid for. I have never stopped loving you. Aren't those so just powerful? And yet, next time around, we run away from them, right? Praise God that all of our future sins in that category and every other are already paid for. And that our silliness in how we respond to him can't shut down what he's accomplished for us once and for all. Wish we had time to go through the whole psalm, but the rest of the psalm shows, because of you doing this for me, I can't wait to tell everybody about what an amazing God you are. See, he forgives us not just so we can have an easy life. He forgives us to strengthen us so that we can be that representative, that ambassador for him that the nations desperately need, and that your neighbor desperately needs, and that your Christian brother and sister desperately needs. So he's not forgiving you to give you an easy life. He's forgiving you and loving you to enable you to find loving others and sacrificing for others just as joyful as he found it to do for you. That requires us to praise him and thank him for what he has done. So we're going to pray here, and then we'll turn to him in song. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much that you have indeed done these things for us that your word tells us. Lord, forgive us for our foolish covering of our sin. Forgive us for pretending that we can afford to not confess both to you and to the brothers and sisters that we sin against. Let us have such an understanding of what you've done for us that we quickly and readily confess our sins to you and to others. That we repent with honesty. And then we relish the fact that Christ has paid for these. And that that process actually weeds out our desire to continue to sin. And that a greater understanding of your grace replaces our desire to sin with a desire to serve and love and worship you. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things.